You guys ever done one of those escape rooms? We got one in Vernon now. Essentially, what those things are is you go with a bunch of friends. They give you a bunch of keys, and you pick out some other weird things to help you in your little quest. And they lock you in this room. They literally lock you in a room that leads to other rooms. And you have clues. And you have to figure out how I get into the other room. How I unlock, literally, with a lock. How I find the keys to unlock this next clue. How I get to the next phase, how I get to the next phase, and then suddenly you reach that last part where you actually get to get out. I did it, and there was a few moments of panic where I was like, I am going to have to wuss out and then like tap the button or something because I'm not sure I'm ever going to get out of here. You put our heads together and we try and figure out what's going on. Most of the time it felt like I was fumbling around in a dark room. And I felt if I was only given more clues, like there's just one more piece of information that I need, I probably could progress to the next room. I probably could get out of here. Interesting parallel to the Christian life. Sometimes we feel we're fumbling around in a dark room, not having all the information to live our lives well. Sometimes we pray that God would just give us a sign. Just give me some direction here, Lord. Something, tell me what I'm supposed to be doing. It's fine to feel that way. And if we're being honest, I think we all have felt that way at one time or another. But in that moment, there's also some self-deception going on there. This is the reality. The truth has been given to us. We have all that we need. We have all the information that we need. What we need to do is be more deeply appreciative and deeply appropriate and understand the information that has already been given to us in Jesus. Paul brings that to bear on the Corinthians this week. So head over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are rounding out chapter 3 today, making great progress in our study in 1 Corinthians. If you're visiting with us today, we are going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we go through the book of 1 Corinthians verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we do that because this is how God has spoken to us. And we seek to understand it, and then we do the even harder work of seeking to apply it, right? This is how God has spoken to us. I do not get up here and give you 5 ways to have a happier Monday, okay? Although sometimes in the Word we might see how to have a happier Monday, but I'm not going to start with that, okay? I'm not going to start with my ideas. I'm going to start with the Word of God. We're going to seek to understand it, and then we're going to seek to apply it. Last week, we had some tough sledding. It was a challenging passage. I know when it gets heavy on you guys because you all look at me the same way. And it was tough. It was good. It was tough, but it was good. And I love that. Be Bereans, church. Like Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, be Bereans. Think hard and biblically about these things. Care group was fun. Care group was like everybody was ready. They had their questions. They had their, I don't get this. What do we do this? Right? That's what we want. We want that. We want that in groups. Paul rebuked the church at Corinth for building on the wrong foundation. The foundation of men and their favorite teachers, not the foundation of the gospel. We have the foundation. We have our mission. It's been laid by God. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the church's foundation. God takes it very seriously, we saw last week. He will not have his church, his bride, his people distracted off their mission. All of that we saw last week, God will ultimately judge through Christ on the day of Christ when he returns. He will test the work, the quality of the work of the church and of our individual work. And we said in order for the church, in order for the work of the church to last, it must be built on the gospel. This week, Paul summarizes his rebuke with some imperative commands. Let's dig in and see what God has for us today. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. This verse, in this verse, it has two commands. They're somewhat softened in the ESV with the let them, but there are two commands. It's apparent that some people in the church at Corinth were being deceived. And Paul says, don't be deceived. They're overly fascinated with what? Worldly wisdom, with teachers, with groups, with cliques, with who baptized who, with what's going on, right? building their foundation on men. Was it Paul? Is it Apollos? Is it Cephas? All of those things. They're being deceived. Paul says, don't be deceived. You aren't so smart. You guys think you're so smart, but you're not so smart. Wake up. You're going down the wrong way. Then he goes a little bit farther. He says, the reality is, guys, you aren't going about getting smarter the right way. You're not gaining wisdom. In order to be wise, here's the second command, be a fool. In order to be wise, become a fool. Right? It's that generation, that's something that you're doing. Become a fool. In the NIV, if you're looking at NIV, if you have that today, the word fool is in quotes. Right? And I think that's appropriate. Paul isn't talking about becoming an actual fool. Paul's talking about becoming a fool in the eyes of the world. Right? Be what the word says around, world says around you is a fool in order to become wise. He's coming full circle with his points from chapter 1, that the gospel is foolishness to the world. They can't and won't understand it until the Holy Spirit illuminates their eyes and their hearts and their minds to see what it truly is, which is wisdom. They're not going to get it. So they're going to look at you like you're a fool, and that's okay. Then you know you're on the right track. Then you know you're getting actual wisdom. He's saying almost in a mocking tone, you want to be wise? Start by looking like a fool in the eyes of the wise people that you hold so highly. And so let's say this. Being wise in our eyes is foolish in God's eyes. Being wise in our eyes is foolish in God's eyes. And what would that look like practically? It's like, okay, how do I be a fool, right? Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. Learn how to be a fool, right? There are many implications of this. Let's look at two implications of this. First is to be simple-minded. Proverbs sometimes lumps in the simple-minded with the fool, okay? But that doesn't always mean stupid-minded. It means simple-minded. The world looks at biblical Christianity and it scoffs, right? The world looks at Christians and they say, that's it? That's all you got? You guys are like very narrow-minded. You guys are very opinionated. You guys don't really think deep thoughts. You're not that smart. Think that God created the world, right? All those things. The world looks at us and they say, you're so simple-minded. But notice the word become in our passage. It says, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. It infers a process. You become a fool to become wise. A simple-minded person is humble, is teachable, is ready to receive. You don't think that you're so smart that you have nothing left to learn, right? You know you have much to learn if you're simple-minded. Contrast that with what's going on in Corinth. What do people in Corinth think? They think they're smart. They think they're wise. They value wisdom. They're arrogant. That might be the root sin of what's going on here at the church at Corinth. They're arrogant. They're thinking, I don't have much else to learn. I pretty much got it together like everybody else around me. People in Corinth think that they had arrived. What is it called when you don't think you need to know anything? A jerk, right? We don't really like to hang around those people. They're know-it-alls. But seriously, it means you're proud. It means you're arrogant. In actuality, you have much to learn. We all have much to learn. And as you can imagine, the Bible has lots to say about this. Isaiah 5:21 says, woe to those who are wise in their sight. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. The Bible's all over this. And we're back to where we started. It's self-deception. Arrogance and pride distort and deceive. That's what's going on here at Corinth. Primarily, it deceives the truth. It deceives the true wisdom of the gospel. You think you're being wise, but in reality, you're not. According to the only one that matters, God. The other aspect here of being a fool is being somewhat stupid, right? If you only are foolish and stupid in whose eyes? That's the big factor. Like everybody can look stupid, but you have to look stupid to somebody, right? If you look stupid to somebody that is stupid, does that cancel it out? Is that like, where's John Getz? You know, positive, negative, like does something happen there? But if someone who is truly wise thinks that you are stupid, you might actually be stupid, right? Like, it depends on who interprets your stupidity. We don't want to look foolish and stupid before God. We care what God thinks. We shouldn't care as much what the world thinks. This is the Greek word moros, which is where we get our word moron, or stupidity. Our goal as, here's where the rub is, right? Our goal as believers should never be acceptance by the world. It can't be. We're going by the wrong standard. Our goal as believers should never be acceptance by the world. It's not going to happen. We should feel that difference with our non-Christian friends, and I really encourage you to continue to cultivate non-Christian relationships. You have to. But you're always going to feel that little bit, right there, that little bit of conflict, that little bit of rub. Our goal shouldn't be just to make that go away by our coolness and our smarts, right? There's going to be that. There has to be that. We should always be that pebble in someone's shoe. They should always look at us and go, I don't get it. Like, he's pretty cool, except for that Jesus thing. Like, he's fine, he's normal, but there's that Jesus thing. There always should be that Jesus thing. It has to happen. Until God opens their eyes to the true wisdom of the gospel. The whole picture that some think so clearly is reversed with God. God reverses that whole picture for us, rather. Look at verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Paul says, for, or in other words, because, he's going to explain what he's talking about. He says, because what humans think and celebrate as wisdom and truth, God actually says is foolishness. And again, this is an echo from chapter 1. Paul's dismantling the arguments, and he's turning them on their heads. This is absolutely brilliant. Verse 118, look at this, tells us that the word of the cross is foolishness to the world, right? The word of the cross is foolishness to the world, according to 118. But now in 3, he flips it and he says, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to who? God. He says, guess what? They think what we're about with the cross is foolishness, but God knows what they're about is foolishness, is true foolishness. And what's the proof that that's actually true? It's the gospel. The fact that Jesus came. Because people really are transformed and made new. Because people really are forgiven. Because lives are transformed by the gospel. The proof is in the hearts and lives of the followers of Jesus Christ. I am not the same sin-consumed jerk that I was 20 years ago. That's the proof that it's wisdom. Because it's true. And Paul calls on not one, but two Old Testament scriptures here to prove his point. First one's from Job 5:13. Only New Testament quote of Job, FYI. He says this, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. This is right in the middle of Job and his idiot friends, this guy Eliphaz, who's ranting at Job with this misguided rant about what's going on with Job and what's the problem and what happened to him. But in the middle of that, Eliphaz actually speaks truth about God. And he's right. Because God will bring down the prideful wisdom of men. It will happen. Right? He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily, he says, are brought to a quick end in Job. That's what Paul's quoting here. The truth will come out one day, and we know what day that is. That's going to be the day of the Lord, the day of Christ that we talked about last week, Judgment Day. That's when every doubt is going to be removed, because the truth will come out. We will see what is true wisdom. He adds another quote just for good measure. This one is from Psalm 94:11. And he said, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. A psalm about God's vengeance on those who do evil, thinking that God doesn't know what they're doing, when in reality he knows everything, even our thoughts. Does that terrify anyone else in this room? God knows my thoughts. Point, man cannot outsmart God. Man cannot outsmart God. I know what you're thinking. Wow, deep, Pastor Mike. That point was really deep. But yet we try, right? How? How are we trying to outsmart God? And I tell you, it's the same way the Corinthian church is trying to outsmart God, in our sin. In our sin. Corinthian church is being deceived into thinking worldly wisdom is the goal. That spreads into prideful divisions and factions. They have jealousy, they have strife, they have envy. Sin is rampant. And they don't think God notices. They're trying to outsmart him. It's the reality of our actions when we sin. Somewhere deep down inside of us, if we believe the scripture we just read, we know that God sees us when we sin. We know that God sees our thoughts, our sinful thoughts. But yet do we persist in them? Sometimes, right? Do we think he's not noticing? Do we think he's on a break? He notices. He knows all. Either we engage in sin, and when we engage in sin, rather, we don't either recognize it or we think that God doesn't care or we rationalize it. It's been said before, when we engage in sin, we all become temporary atheists. God's not there. You know, he must not notice. I'm going to get this one by him. It's not going to happen. What are we thinking? God sees. He doesn't see. Do we think that he doesn't see the bitterness in our hearts against someone else? Do we think that he doesn't see the way we run to substances or food for comfort? Do you think that he doesn't see the way that we're constantly trying to control everything as if he wasn't sovereign and we were? He sees every thought, and it's impossible to outsmart God. And God has many attributes. That's what makes him God, many, many things of what he is. Some of them are what we call communicable, right? Those things can be transferred to us, like mercy, kindness, grace, all of those things God has in perfection, but he gives them to us. That's why we can be merciful, kind, and gracious to each other, because he's been merciful, kind, and gracious to us. But other things of God, they call incommunicable. We can't do those things. Like a big Bible theological word, like omniscience, which means knowing all things at all times in fullness. God is aware of every person's thought in this room and around the world right now. He's aware of all things. He is omniscient. We can't go there. We can't. That's one thing, that's one of many things that we can't do that God does, right? The reality is we're trying to outsmart him, and he will, as Job said, catch us in our craftiness with our own sin. The sooner we agree with God that we struggle with sin, that we need to repent and apply the forgiveness won in the gospel, the better off it's going to be with us, right? And we'll grow and we mature. When we, like some of the Corinthians, are trying to outsmart God, it shows our immaturity. But worse yet, we are limiting our growth. Look at verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Just pause for a second there. Paul summarizes with another command. So, in other words, because of the truth that I just explained to you, another command, don't boast in men. Stop it. What are you doing? And then he adds, like, what you're doing here is boasting in, one commentator says, glorying in the creature instead of the creator. And he tells them why. This weird little thing here where it says, for all things are yours. He says, stop boasting in men, right? So let no one boast in men, because all things are yours. And he tells them more. Look at verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Don't you love it when Paul leaves the hard stuff for last? It was like we were cruising. Like the bald guy was almost done, and now lunch is like getting farther and farther away because this stuff, I don't even know what he's talking about here. What does this mean? Let's untangle this. First, we have to keep bringing it back to this. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church. He's writing to church. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church at Corinth. So this applies to believers, right? It applies to the church at Corinth. It applies to believers. Now look at what we've been given. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Right? Teachers, pastors, elders, right? Teachers. The world, life, death, present, and the future, he says, all are yours. Now calm down. We're not going Osteen here. This is not the prosperity gospel, okay? Why do we have all those things? Or let me ask it more contextually. Why does the church have all those things? And what is our purpose on this earth? It's to glorify God. We're all here to glorify God. We practically say that here at Highlands, that our church is, we're glorifying God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. And we have everything we need to do that. God's given us all things. All things work together here in one giant, glorious plan of God. All things are tools for the believer to glorify God. All things. There's not much that you can not include in those descriptions, right? He says, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world. You can pretty much stop there. You've got the world. You've got everything in the world. You've got life. You've got death. You've got present. And you've got the future. I have given it all to you, the church, so that you can glorify me. And we think about a couple other passages that I'll throw at you here. Look, Romans 8:28, I put in your bulletin. Most people use this passage when they get to a hard time, right? And they think about the trial that's happening in their lives. It's all in your bulletins too. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, most things work together for good. All things work together for good. But for who? For those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, believers. This applies to believers. Matt Chandler says that all things do not work together for all men, just to those who are called. Meaning those who are Christians. Skip down a few verses in Romans 8, and Paul hits it again. Look at verse 32. He says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Church, let's bring it together. The proof that God has given us all things that we need for our mission, for our daily lives, for the glory of God in the church is what? Paul just said it in 32. Who he gave us? Christ. He's given us Christ. That's how we can see that through all things, through Christ, all things have been given to us is because of Christ. And so here's the takeaway. God gives us all we need in the gospel. God gives us all we need in the gospel. And that last verse, he puts it together. And Christ's is God's. This doesn't mean that Christ is inferior to God, right? This means that the plan of salvation was God's and Christ executed it. Christ was the one who did it. It means that Christ did the will of the Father, specifically in the way that he lived and died on the cross for the salvation of believers, and then to provide us all things in order to live a life that's glorifying to him. And God is sovereign, completely in control of all things through sending Jesus Christ to fulfill his plan of redemption. Jesus lived that perfect life that we could not live. Dependence on the Father. Think about that. Perfect dependence on the Father. Jesus had perfect dependence on the Father. He went to the cross to absorb God's justified wrath for our sin. He rose from the dead, and now he rules and reigns in heaven where one day he will return. And all the things he lists, teachers, everything in the world in our lives are used by us in a God-glorifying way to make much of Jesus. Even life and death. We see babies coming into this world. They grow up in the church. Hopefully we instruct them in the way of the gospel and they live faithful lives. Even in death, it doesn't have the final victory over us. It's a tool for God's glory because for a believer, we get to our eternal reward after that. And other believers see us finishing well and they are encouraged in their walk, hopefully. And they're spurred on to live more passionately for God. And so if the church then, bringing it back to 1 Corinthians where Paul says, if the church then is focused primarily on men, which have been given to them as a part, right? He says, what are you guys doing? You're focusing on one part of what you have to glorify God. Teachers are great. Paul's great. Cephas is great. Apollos is great. That's one part of it. You've been given all things in the gospel. Why are you majoring on one part of the gospel? You are missing out. Paul's saying to the church, guys, stop. They are only tools. You're paying too much attention to one part of the story. You have everything else. Stop limiting yourself. The whole world's been given to you. Life and death has been given to you. The present and the future has been given to you. There's nothing that hasn't been given to you for God's glory. They're being deceived. They're falling for the worldly definition of wisdom and in reality being foolish in God's eyes. They're continuing in their sin, thinking they're outsmarting God. That he doesn't really know what's going on. But yet he knows our thoughts. And so, Highlands, where does this leave us? Sometimes, again, maybe we feel like we're living this Christian life like fumbling around in a dark room. Like, I think I'm doing this okay. But I have sin, and I have weaknesses, and I have fear, worry, and anxiety, and I have all those other things that come in. Sometimes I just don't feel where I'm going. I don't understand. I need a sign. Sometimes we feel like we can't get off the runway and make progress in our spiritual maturity. We feel this performance mentality come in, right? Because we're Americans, and so we think we have to be doing something differently. Maybe to get the context here, we limit our scope and we focus on one aspect of God's provision. Maybe it's spiritual gifts or service or teachers or music or whatever. God's saying to us through the Corinthian church, there's so much more. So much more. Why are you just focused on this one little aspect? God's given us everything to be harnessed for our growth in godliness. Everything. Every Monday, every relationship, every trial, every text message, ouch. Every drive, every family gathering, every sickness, every thought, every smile, everything in this life and even death. And so how do we start? We start by focusing on how God has provided us all those things in the gospel. We focus on the gospel. We focus on Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, we start by getting to know Jesus, by cultivating an awareness of him in his spirit, by doing an inventory of our lives, continually examining our faith, our lives, our assessing, asking ourselves things like, well, since through Jesus I have all things, am I using all things for Jesus? There's a really good care group question. Since I have all things in Jesus, am I using all things for Jesus? Am I growing and glorifying God in what I've been given, in every relationship, in what I eat and drink, in how I work? Inevitably, we find out that we're not, right? We're going to have those areas. We're going to be like, yep. Undoubtedly, we feel the pull of the Holy Spirit even this morning as we think about our lives. If we just take a 2-second cruise over our lives, I guarantee the Holy Spirit, it's happening up here. So I hope it's happening out there, right? I can think of my last couple days and be like, oop, there was one, right? That's the Holy Spirit, church. That's good. That is good. And then where do we go? The cross. We agree and we confess and we remember what was won for us on the cross. And we say, that's not me. Sin's not me. Jesus is me. I need to remember who I am. I need to remember. And the answer is always the same. The gospel. We agree and confess with God that when we sin, we thank him for his grace. We thank him for covering our sin on the cross. And we boldly move forward to grow and change in his image. Because God has given us all things in the gospel. Not for our own. That's the twist that this world will want to put on it. Not for our glory. Not for our bank account. Not for our health. Not for our job promotions. Not to make our dreams come true. For God's glory. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that we can walk in that. Let's pray that we can understand that. Let's pray that as our relationships grow with each other here through care groups and Bible studies and all of that, that we work and strive towards Christ-likeness with the tools he's given us. God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you so much for your love, primarily manifested in Jesus Christ. God, we look at the cross and we see the perfect intersection of so many things. Your wrath for sin, your justice, your mercy, your grace, your love. And Lord, today, our enablement. That through your death, your resurrection, Lord, you have given us the Spirit. You've given us the church. You've given us your word. You've given us the gospel. And then all things, we apply the gospel. We seek to be more like Christ. And in those areas where we're not, Lord, where your Spirit has given us conviction, maybe even this morning, help us to remember what Christ has done on the cross for us to walk in righteousness. And let us, with every bit of your energy, seek to strive and grow in godliness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.